This morning we'll be looking at Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. Currently, there is 2.5 million children being involved in trafficking in the industrialized world. As I could discern, the past 10 years have seen little to no arrest made for this wicked crime in the United States. Since the internet, pedophilia has risen some 400%. One statistic I've seen, 400%. Sexual immorality has been a foundational root that has destroyed the Christian home and has been on a march since the beginning of time. It's nothing new under the sun. In our nation, it has been on a march in a public manner, which means the foundations have been eroded and has become a public affront against the gospel, really, since around the time of the sexual revolution, when it really became publicly more or less okay to be perverted, the 60s and particularly the 70s, and on and through up to today. And the Christian church has not been immune from this. Let me ask you, how many here know of a Christian family who has been devastated by a direct result of sexual sin? How many would say you know of a family? So pretty much everybody here knows of a family that has been devastated by sexual sin. You know of them, or maybe you have experienced it yourself. Now we know God made this good, but wicked men pervert it. We're talking about sexual holiness this morning. And my prayer is that we would have an ecclesiastical sexual revolution. What I'm talking about is that we must be holy in the church. We must have holiness reigning in the church of Jesus Christ. And what would it look like to have holiness reigning in our church and in the Lord's church? It would look like sexual holiness in the home. Sexual holiness in the home. There must be sexual holiness in the home. The general passage that deals with Leviticus 18 is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. So I'm going to start out my sermon on Leviticus 18 by reading a brief summary of, I believe, Leviticus 18, found in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 8. I'm going to begin the sermon by reading it, and then I'm going to end it. And I think by the time we get done, you'll notice the continuity between Leviticus 18 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 8. For this is the will of God. And this is one of the most salient passages on sexual immorality in the New Testament. This is the will of God. So that always catches my attention. You want to know God's will? Here it is. God says, very simple, this is the will of God. So you're concerning, you want to know God's will? Here it is, your sanctification. Now, Paul's going to say something very specific about sanctification. He's going to put sanctification on equal par with abstaining from sexual immorality. So, basic to sanctification, basic to being hagiosmos, being holy ones, being ones that are set apart from sin. Again, not salvation, but salvation and sanctification are always coupled together. You never have one without the other. Amen? When you're saved, you're sanctified. And so, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain. Have nothing to do with, stay as far away from you as you can from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his vessel, that is your body, in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Why? Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us unto uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. So, If you think about that, there's five basic points there. Don't be like the Gentiles or the nations around you, right? Don't defraud your brother. If you do, God will judge you. He is the avenger. Saints are not to be unclean, but are to be holy. And this is God's commandment. This is the will of God. This is your sanctification. So five key points from 1 Thessalonians 4. Open your Bible to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 gives the specific undergirding to understanding what is meant by the term sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is defined in many places in the Bible, but one of the salient places and one of the largest amount of information that is given to us defining what sexual immorality is would be Leviticus 18. So you take the main passage, one of the main passages in the New Testament that deals with it, and it's defined by one of the main passages that deals with it in the Old Testament. So you'll see it starts out Leviticus 18. Don't be like the nations, not like the Gentiles who do not know God. We're not to act like the nations around us. Chapter 18, verse 1. Don't do what you see them do. Do and live by the commands of the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwell, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. So he's saying to them, don't do what you see them do. Don't act like the Gentiles who do not know God. Don't mimic their ways. Don't do what they do. Don't think what they think. Don't pattern your life after their immoral behavior. Leviticus 18 sets the children of Israel apart from their neighbors in the area of sexual holiness in a way that is unparalleled in the ancient Near East. And we're like, of course that's true. Of course that's right. None of the other nations had anything like this. They were all, they had different various law codes that would bring penalties for certain perversion, but most of them were financial fines for sexual perversion. Not death, you know. Much of the pagan law codes require death for stealing, where the Old Testament says, no, not death for stealing, pay it back with restitution, right? So this sets Israel apart as a holy nation before God. It sets the church apart, the redeemed saints apart as holy people. You shall not do like their doings. You see what they do? Don't do that. God says in verse 5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. If a man does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And God, I cry out to you that you give me wisdom on that phrase, because I would love to hear that phrase, how they first heard that. Because it's a very often quoted phrase throughout Scripture. I would say this. A saved man has a new relationship to God's Word. When you're born again, you have a new relationship to God's Word. Once you do something, that is, you believe it, and you do it, you have a new relationship to God and His Word. If a man does, he shall live by them. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So when you embrace the principle that these are the commandments of God, these are the ordinances of God, these are the judgments of God, and stepping into that relationship with God, you do them. And having been involved in knowing God and doing His Word, you shall live by them. That is, they become the guiding force of your life. They guard your life. They guide your life. And by the life that God gives in regeneration, they provide for that life. They nurture it. Okay? In the New Testament, it's stated like this. In 2 John, 1 John, I think it's 2 John 1, 6. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So you want to know what love is? Love is this, walking in the commandments of God. The exact same thing that the world calls hatred. And the exact same thing that the compromised church says is legalism. God says this is love. This is love, that you walk in my commandments. If a man does them, he shall live by them. 1 John 3:24 says it this way. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him. He who keeps the commandments, he who sees God's law, word, way, and abides in them, and keeps them, and obeys them, right? Is the one who is abiding in Christ. Jesus said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given unto you. It's the relationship. He who loves me will keep my commandments. He who keeps his word and abides in him will know the life of God. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. Okay? He who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The Holy Spirit is involved, is the person of the Trinity who enables us to take the Word of God and live it out. The Spirit of God is the one who takes the Word of God and says, hey, this applies to me. He enables us to open the eyes of our heart that we can see the things from His law. Otherwise, we don't see it. Without the Holy Spirit, you can hear a message, you can read the Ten Commandments, and you'll never get it. You're blind. You just walk away from it. You say, well, that was interesting, and go on your merry way. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He binds them in our hearts. If a man does, he shall live by them. Now, this phrase in Galatians is used this way. In Galatians 3:10-14, and Paul uses it in Romans and different places. Because what the Pharisees did, they said this. The Pharisees perverted the law and sought to be self-righteous and justify themselves using the law, rather than depending on the grace of God. They justified themselves using the law. They saw the law as a ladder, and they could climb that ladder of self-justification. They were those who trusted in themselves. That's why they prayed, right? The Pharisee and the publican. I'm glad I'm not like this. I'm glad I'm not like this. I'm glad I'm not like this. Jesus said, and the guy and the publican, I'm a sinner. And Jesus said, that is the one who goes away justified, not the Pharisee. Because the Pharisee, even though externally he tried to obey this command and he tried to obey that command, he was doing it in his own strength, trusting in himself. He does not go away justified. That one goes away justified. He confesses the reality of his sin and depended upon the grace of God which gave him justification. A man is justified by grace alone. In Christ alone. By faith alone. Without any works of the law. Okay? But the Pharisees took this phrase, if a man does it, he shall live by them. They said, no, the law gives life, not Christ. The law gives life, not grace. We may mix a little grace in with it, but it's works righteousness or legalism. That's what legalism is. Works-based righteousness. Trying to make yourself right by your own effort. So, Paul says, Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, curses everyone does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Remember, Paul didn't have a word legalism, so he has to spell it out. I mean, that's just how they communicated it. He says that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Galatians 3:11. That's legalism right there. Okay. Then he contrasts that, for the just shall live by faith. those who have faith live by that faith. Yet the law is not of faith. What does that mean? Those who are trying to be self-righteous, that's not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. God gives us redemption. The Gentiles, us perverted, disgusting, whoring Gentiles, He gives us justification by faith in Christ. So, the law is given to define sin, to point us to Christ, to set the standard, and if you believe that, you will live according to those commandments. That last part of the equation has been dropped off in much of our churchianity. We come to Christ, the law defines sin, we come to Christ, the evidence of our coming to Christ. How do we know that we know Him? Keep His commandments. That's the one that's been left off. And so, in its place has been this fuzzy spirituality that none can define, other than my own personal feelings and interpretation of life. And that's not of God. Okay. Very important to set that straight, because what we're going to deal with next, and don't be like the nations, don't do what you see them do and live by the commands of the Lord. The Lord is the one who defines sexual holiness. And no one likes to hear this. And no natural man wants to hear this. No one in their natural state wants to hear the standards of God as it relates to this. No religion wants to hear this. All the religions are corrupt of the world. They all exploit this sexual perversion, especially in the ancient Near East. All of their religion was dealt with sexual perversion. And so, this is a matter of, thus saith the Lord, this is what God has spoken to His people. We are to be holy and separate in this manner. Sexual holiness, we're going to deal with sexual holiness within the family. Sexual holiness within the family, verses 6 to 20. And the main principle is this. There is to be absolutely no sexual activity between close family members. There is to be absolutely no sexual activity between close family members. Now, to put this in context, remember, if you were in a certain tribe, and if you're a Hebrew, all of you would be in a certain tribe. Now, remember, the land was given to the tribes. Which meant what? They had to marry within their clan. So they had to marry within their clan, and, you know, sometimes the pickings were short or trim, or they couldn't find anyone to marry. So what would be the natural temptation? To marry in your nearest of kin, right? And so, now, of course, it was permissible from the beginning when Adam and Eve were first created. You know, where did Cain get his wife? He married his sister. Okay, it's not hard to figure that out. God allowed that, and in the passage of time, once the nations became established, in one sense, we're all brothers and sisters in that most boiled down sense. We all came from Adam and Eve. There's the brotherhood of all humanity. But as time goes on, the nations are produced, the ethnic groups. And God does not want them to intermarry in that way. It's damaging to the family. I mean, intermarrying close-knit groups, you lose your gene pool and you become really, dumbed down, retarded. It doesn't work. Okay, genetically it doesn't work. And you see that in Europe where many of the Europeans would marry very close of kin. Why? Because they kept power. The kings would marry very close because they had to keep power. Because marriage is the way to keep power. We don't think of marriage that way, but marriage is a way of keeping power and controlling land and property and making arrangements in that kind of thing. Okay? We're Americans, so we only think of it in terms of love, right? That's both a blessing and a curse. Let's extol the virtue of it, okay? Because we don't want to go into the perversion that's just a power pawn to be played like much of it has done throughout history. But that was kind of the background that they were facing. Okay, so it's forbidding the close, even marriage, proper marriage, within the close family, the nuclear family, composed of six close relatives: mother, father, son, daughter, brother, sister. Okay, so and the various relationships within those. There are 12 illicit relationships that are mentioned that are forbidden. Okay, and certainly protecting of children is going to be very important here. Protecting of children. A man with his mother, a man with his stepmother, sister, half-sister, granddaughter, step-sister, paternal aunt, maternal aunt, paternal uncle's wife, daughter-in-law, brother's wife, stepdaughter, or step-granddaughter, or wife's sister. These 12 relationships are to have no sexual content to them. Okay? Or the biblical euphemism, do not uncover the nakedness of, to lie with, right? To exploit sexually. Do not uncover the nakedness of. Absolutely, positively, none. They're to be, in that sense, moral purity. Moral purity. So children are to grow up in a morally pure environment. Very important. Now, a second observation here to set the context. Remember, this is all this is written to men. And the reason is, men are almost always the predators of sexual sin. They're almost always the predators of sexual sin. I mean, and that's true in our day. I mean, 99.9% of the time, yeah, there may be a 0.1% where there are some changes in that. But the majority of the time, and, you know, look at the prison records, you know, it almost doesn't even exist within the female population, the things that exist within the male population as it relates to the prison and the records and all these types of things. So, it's very important that we understand the different nature of men and women in this area. It is fundamental that we understand the different nature of men and women in this area. Men and women, boys and girls, are not the same. Especially as it relates to this area. Men and women, boys and girls, are not the same. And the reason we have to say that is because of our unisex, watered-down brainwashing that we've all experienced, okay? They are not the same. Men are the aggressors. Men, women, and boys and girls. So when we talk about we need to extol in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But we, in order to stop the perversion, I think there's two primary applications for us as households, for our fathers. We need to understand that men must have self-control. Men and boys, self-control. We must extol self-control as a primary masculine virtue. Now, does that mean women don't need self-control? Of course women need self-control. I'm not saying that. They certainly do. But you'll see in Scripture, in Titus 2 and whatnot, because men are more aggressive than women, and boys are more aggressive than girls, and because of the sexual exploitation that comes if boys do not learn self-control, in the fear of the Lord, we see the problem that can happen. You understand that? That's for boys. Very important. Every male is either going to protect women or exploit women. Every single man, and all the men know this, and all the women kind of know, but they really don't understand it. Most women, okay, unless your husband's explained to you or you have a past with some things. Because that's how God, this is how it is. From God making men that way in the fall, and it's the mixture of the two, virtue and vice together. So every man is, and we, by God's grace, we're going to be men who are self-controlled to protect women. Amen? That's the second one. So for boys and men, self-control. In the fear of the Lord, knowing Christ. Never divorced from that. For girls need to be what? Protected. They need to be protected. And that's why you'll see, and I believe that is the key. If we have, by God's grace, boys having self-control and girls being protected, that's the way to pull the plug on all this stuff. And if you'll notice, if you hear all the sad sexual perversion stories, what will happen? the girl wasn't protected, and the guy didn't have self-control in the fear of the Lord and in the fear of the Lord. That's why Scripture says in one chapter over, Leviticus 19:29, he says, "Men, fathers, do not prostitute your daughters to cause her to be a harlot. Don't do anything that would put her in that kind of a lifestyle." Who does he charge there? The fathers. He charges the fathers not to do anything that would put your daughter to cause her to be a harlot. Why? Lest the land be full of, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. Who will be held accountable? The father. You've all walked through the various passings of our fallen world and seen fathers walking with their daughters, and their daughters are dressed in the most abhorrent manner. And you want to go up and say, "What are you thinking, sir?" That's an example of causing your daughter to go into harlotry. So this must not be named among the saints of God. Men must protect their daughters. Men need to be aware. They know, you know that men are sexual predators. So you can't put your daughter in harm's way. Hello? Wake up! How many girls' lives could be spared if their fathers just had the fear of the Lord in their heart? And it doesn't happen often because men are perverted. And that's why they don't protect their daughters. And why else would a guy not protect his daughter? Brainwashed? I don't know. But we need to know better. There's 1,000 applications that come from that. But this is what men need to do. They need to raise their boys to have self-control. And they need to have sure that their daughters are protected. And I don't want to hear, I mean, we could go story after story. I have tons of stories of how the unworkings of that within the church, I'm talking in the church, have resulted in catastrophe. Catastrophe because those principles were not obeyed. So I think those are two very important ways that we need to think about and try to inculcate and apply in our life and raising our children and thinking about and being aware. You know, there are things that I may. Yeah, there's just a lot of applications. We can talk about that later. So let me read the text here. Let me read the text of how the scripture puts the holiness code in the household. And this is verses 6 to 20. "None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him. To uncover his nakedness, I am the Lord." So there's the general command, right? You should not do this. That's the general command. Now he's going to go general to specific. "The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. She is your mother, you shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife, you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness." So in all these things, the reason given initially is that to uncover someone who's nearest of kin is you're uncovering your own nakedness. You're exposing yourself. So not a good idea. It's a sin against your own flesh. It's a sin against your own family. A sin against your own nature, who you are. Okay? Which I think the New Testament parallel is don't defraud your brother. It has parallel there. Not the same, but it has parallel. Verse 9. "The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter, or the nakedness, or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover. For theirs is their own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. You shall not, nor shall you take her son's daughter to her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. You shall not take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive." So when she dies, fine, not while she's alive. "You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. You're going to see that one again in Leviticus. That one is, that's why I listed, when I went through the purity law, I lifted that one out as specific, because Scripture and the rest of the Bible does tend to lift, will not lift that one out. And Ezekiel 18:6 gives the prophet gives a direct commandment against that one and forbidding it. So that one, I believe, is applicable. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And that's what we usually think of in normal adultery, right? So they're all included in there. They're all included in there. So very specific language, so that you can know this is what God requires. So it's freeing. It's a blessing. The law is good. We concur with the law of God, and we love God's word because it rightly defines holiness. And as these things are lived out, it brings tremendous blessing to the people of God. Tremendous blessing. Tremendous virtue. Now, the next verse is an interesting verse. Verse 21, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, you know, you wonder, why is that in there? And I have two reasons. One reason I can't quite get to, because I'm not smart enough. Could it be that it's part of the way this is constructed in the Hebrew and the literary device? I worked on that. I couldn't get to it. Some of the commentaries alluded to it, but I couldn't get a definite answer, so I don't know. That's a question mark. Maybe someday I'll be able to figure that out. Maybe my Hebrew will get better. I'm working on it, but it's going to take a while. So I don't know about that one, because if it would, it would change a lot of things, but that's my conjecture. The second one, I believe, is a little more easy for you to see, and for all of us to see, is that if you think about Leviticus 18, all of these sins will uniquely destroy children. They do. They destroy children. Incest destroys children. You don't need me to tell you that. It's forbidden. It's wicked. It's heinous. It's horrible. It's not for the people of God. But we know it happens in the church. Just like it happened back then. Okay? It needs to be dealt with. Men need to deal with this. Now, this issue of Moloch worship, I believe, fits that, because it also destroys children. That's my application as to why it's in there. Some commentators want to put a link between Moloch worship and sexual immorality. Could be, don't know, it's not in the text. The text says, pass through the fire. That's child sacrifice. To one degree or the other, that's child sacrifice. That's profaning the name of the Lord. That would destroy your children. So that's the way I'm seeing it. Not that you have to know why it's in there, but it just, that's the question that sticks out to me. All of the sins listed here are sins that the name, and the other point would be this. All the sins listed here are the sins that the nations around them were doing, that displeased God to such a degree that he would destroy them and purge them out of the land. So they all destroyed children, right? And all these sins, I believe, were in the context, because you have the introduction there, they were all things that were common in the land. They were common in Canaan. They were common in Egypt. Giving the children to the false gods. And yes, they're common in our land. What is Moloch worship? Moloch is the state god. Moloch, you change a couple of verbs there, it becomes Melech. Melech is king. And there's different interpretations of this, but from what I can see is that Melech is the king god worship together in some capacity. And what did Melech require? What did Moloch require? He required the ultimate sacrifice to establish his kingdom, and that is child sacrifice. It's repulsive to God. Absolutely repulsive. The image of Moloch was of brass, A fire was kindled within the idol itself. When the extended hands became hot, Moloch's priest would take the baby from the father's hand and place it into Moloch's hand with the accompaniment of the drums, those demonic drum beats, to prevent the father from hearing the scream of his dying offspring. It's disgusting. That's Moloch, okay? God says, Don't be sexually immoral with your family. God says, don't give your children to Moloch. Don't do it. God says, I am the Lord. The Lord. I am the one you should worship. We worship God and God alone. Don't give your children to the state. Don't give your children to the state God. Don't give your children to power. Why would they do that? They had to give their children to secure favor from Moloch, or else they would believe they were in danger. For us, I think one of the applications is we must consider abortion in these terms. Why would our state allow abortion? It's the spirit of Moloch in our land. What does the state get from that? It gets power. It gets power over women. It gets power over families. It gets power to give life and to destroy life. That's why our state has allowed abortion to continue. It's always been against the people's will. I mean, people have gone up and down, but 1973, the year I was born, our state said, fine, you can kill your offspring. Just do it in the name of we're saying it's okay. We talk about a Trump over God. My goodness. What a sin. It's the sin of Moloch worship. Christians are to have nothing to do with this. So we see sexual holiness in the home, the holiness code for the nearest of kin. We see Christians are have nothing to do with this Moloch worship. The third point that I have on this one is to keep from sexual abominations. These sexual abominations certainly will destroy children, and all these three uniquely will destroy you in the land. They will destroy us in the land. As we engage in them, they will destroy anyone who goes and tries to live anywhere. God will bring destruction in their midst for these types of crimes against God. Abnormal sexual perversions that are abominations that go against God's natural created order. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So all forms of homosexuality are an abomination before God. They are a sin. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall a woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. All forms of bestiality are a wicked and heinous crime. And that ends the law code dealing with household purity, sexual holiness in the households. Then God is going to bring it around in an applicational level to his people. And he says this, if you sin like the nations, you too will be destroyed. I mean, and this stuff is heinous, it's wicked, but it happens. It happens in the world, and it happens in the church. It happens in the families. So we're kidding ourselves if we don't turn a blind eye to this stuff. It happens more often than any of us would like to think about. So what we need to do, we need to seek God, and we need to deal with it. Okay? God is giving a strong warning. And the warning is this. Understand the principles of his law. God applies his law to everyone. God's law is God's law is God's law. God's truth is God's truth. What does God judge the nations with? Do you think God judges the nations with their own law code? Do you think God holds them a standard? Well, you didn't worship Moloch the way the priest told you to worship. Do you think he judges the nations according to their own laws? Or do you think God judges the nations according to his law? Which do you think? It's a very important question. That's the same question as, is what is true for everyone? Or is what is true just true for you? Because you're a Christian. Meaning, is God's law binding on everyone, or is it just binding on the Jews? Does it set the standard for everyone, or does it just set the standard for those who agree to it? Our world says that it's binding only if you accept it. But if you don't accept it, it's not binding. Well, that's true for you, but not for me. As if it's an issue of, do you like a banana or not? Well, you like a banana, and I don't like a banana. So that's fine for you if you like bananas, or I don't like bananas. It's just a matter of personal taste and preference. Is that what God does? And God measures them, the nations, and holds them accountable according to their own jurisdictions and preferences that they have in each individual culture? Is God multicultural? Does God respect each culture as equal, and each culture stands equally before God and has to give an account to God based on their own cultural values and norms? Or does God set an overarching standard by which He judges all cultures? These are very important questions for our day. As in the days of Moses, as in every generation. Because Satan's lie are always the same. Has God said, there's no sin, there's no punishment, you won't surely die, you can be like God's knowing good and evil. Same lie, different generation. Same lie, different context. Maybe we have more technology to make today. Okay? But maybe they had more power in some other areas than they did. Okay. In their way to tell these lies. This text makes it, I think it makes it explicitly clear. There is one standard for all men. God sets the standard, and He judges all by the standard that He has set. So remember that. God sets the standard, and He judges all by the standard He has set. Can you say it with me? God sets the standard, and He judges all by the standard He set. That means this, that when God sets the standard, it matters to God. Well, who is God to judge? That means when they say that God's law is void, as the Psalm 119 says, they regarded your law as void, it's time for you to act. It means God cares about when His law is broken. And He acts upon that to bring judgment to those who break His standard. God sets the standard, and He judges all by the standard He has set. Verse 24. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. The word defiled there, in many of your translations, in King James, New King James, is defiled. ESV, other versions, it's unclean. You become unclean. You have become unclean by breaking the standards that God has set. You're unclean. You're defiled. So they have incurred guilt because they've transgressed this law. God's law is binding on the Jews, and God's law is binding on the Gentiles. It is God's standard. Now, when you draw near to God, are there certain aspects of God's law code that will enable you to draw near to God? Yeah. And some of them, well, we would say they would uniquely apply to the Jews, or uniquely apply to Christians. Okay. But the laws don't even have the privilege to consider those things, because they're just brash and breaking the fundamental principles of who God is. If you come to God, you must come to the God who is, not in the figment of your own imagination, but the God who's given us Holy Scripture. And God says, do not defile yourselves with any of these, by which all the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. You understand? All the nations are accountable to God. And you need to understand this, brothers. You need to understand this, young men. You see these Gentiles acting like they do? If they do not repent, they will face the judgment of God upon their life for these sins. Don't be like them. Don't envy them. That's the filter. That's the worldview we have. Don't be like them. Don't envy them. God forbid if you ever turn on MTV. But I know some of you have. But you shouldn't. You may have seen some of those things. Those wicked acts. Don't envy them. Don't want to be like them. They make it look so fun and so cool, but it's a lie from the pit of hell. You understand? This is talking about the MTV generation. This is talking about the music and the media that is so prominent for young people. This is saying, do not defile yourselves with any of these. For by all these things, the nations are defiled, which I am casting out casting out before you. Romans 1 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. It's currently being revealed. Being revealed. Being revealed. The judgment of God. There are judgments of God. Penalties that God brings for breaking these commandments. Loss of identity. Loss of personal worth. And that's just the beginning. Death. All kinds of sexually transmitted diseases. On and on and on. It's the death march. These are the judgments of God. The natural consequences of breaking the laws that God has created. He's built them. And remember, there's a connection between the land and the moral law of God. There's a connection there. You break the moral law of God, you get puked out of the land. The land can't handle that level of immorality. It can't handle it. The moral will of God is built within the fabric of the physical creation. And God oversees this, and He makes sure that this happens. And don't think, oh sinner, that you can outlast God. God is eternal, and God sees all things. God sees the sins that are done in secret. All things are laid open and bare to Him. You will never outlast God. He will bring His judgment upon your head unless you repent. All are accountable to God's law. God brings judgment on all who break His law. Verse 25. For the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. The land vomits out its inhabitants. One of the main reasons we have to fear God's judgment in our nation is our sexual immorality. You know, I hear a lot about fiat money. I think fiat money is a problem. It's immoral. It's stealing, right? It's unethical. But they all go together. They're all just a raunchy way of thinking about life. I mean, they're all just a cesspool of sin. But equally as valid, if not more so, is sexual immorality. We'll bring God's judgment. Sexual immorality brings God's judgment upon a nation. And the land vomits out its inhabitants. Okay? So God applies His law to everyone. An interesting verse, you know, God does this in His sovereign time. And when God was talking to Abraham, that God would bring him back and give him this land, his descendants. God says to this in Genesis 15:16, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Ponder that phrase. I mean, we would never know that. Why can't Abraham just have the land now? Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. What is the iniquity of the Amorites? We're just told here. This is the iniquity that the Amorites were doing, Leviticus 18. They were engaging in all this kind of stuff. And they had not quite hit the mark where God was going to rain down His judgment upon them. They haven't quite hit that yet. So we see God is merciful, isn't He? I mean, He didn't just write that right now. I mean, sometimes He does. And when He does that, it's to show His character. Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Ananias and Sapphira. It's to show His character, right? It's that they're examples that we may, what? See, that we may hear and fear. And depart from iniquity. And understand the nature of these things. He doesn't do it all the time because His nature is also long-suffering. In the four generations, their iniquity will be complete. And He knew them. And then He would bring about His judgment through the children, through establishing the nation of Israel and using them as a holy warfare camp to bring about His just punishment for sin. That's in God's sovereign plan. We would never, when we have God's moral will, we know how God works. We don't know the timing. We never know the timing. We never know the timing of how God's sovereign will works. We know His moral will, but the sovereign will, where are we in America? Do we have four generations left? Do we have three? Do we have two? Do we have one? Do we have none? Is Jesus coming back tomorrow? We don't know. We have no idea. But we know the moral will of God. That's what we engage with. We know what God desires. And what God desires is now He takes this and He applies it to His people. In verse 26 to 29. God applies His law to His people. And He says this. You shall therefore keep My statutes and My judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations. Either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. So what's He saying there? He's saying, Apply this teaching as much as you can to both Jews and Gentiles. Apply this teaching as much as you can to both Jews and Gentiles. So the application for us is, in your sphere of authority, in your household relationships, keep this commandment. This sexual holiness. There should be absolutely no sexual immorality between these various relationships. You can't even marry. There's no marriage, okay? And no sexual exploitation. None of that junk. Make sure that you apply that in your life. Because God's people are accountable to keep God's law. And if God's people reject that, God brings the same judgment on all who break His law. Yes, even His saints. Verse 27. For all the abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled or unclean, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. So there you have it. God holds Christians and non-Christians to the same standard that He has set. And if Christians, even though they're Christians, even though they said a prayer, Jesus said, I will remove your lampstand. Don't think that you have Abraham as your father. Don't think that just because you've been baptized and said a prayer that you're safe. The land can spew you out. And you can face judgment as much as the wicked prostitutes and pimps around us are facing God's judgment. We're no different if we reject His mercy. God brings the same judgment on all who break His law. God calls. What are we to do? God calls His people to be holy. Verse 29. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who committed them shall be cut off from among their people. Okay? You put the evil away. Cut off from among their people. They're either... And what does that mean? It could mean stoning. It could mean excommunication. It could mean God puts them to death. Take your pick. They're to be put away. And if that community does not put away that evil, then that community becomes guilty of the sin as they have knowledge of it. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So this is something that men have to deal with. You have to deal with it in your family. You have to deal with it, and we as men have to deal with it in the church. That's why we need a true sexual revolution, purity, holiness, self-control, protection, blessing, fidelity, marriages, strengthened. It's a good thing. God's will is good. God's law is perfect. And what is lying under these divorces that are going on is this kind of crud. It doesn't come up. You don't hear about it, but it's what's going on. The pornography is under there. It's like the iceberg, right? It's down in there. You see a guy that's just checking out of life. Why is he checking out of life? He's in that stuff. Every time? Not every time. A lot of times? I'd say most of the times. I'd say 9 times out of 10. Why can't my husband get it? That's why. He's not breaking out of that. He's not repenting of it. He's still playing in it. It rots a man. It just rots him. And God says, you want to rot like that? I'm going to rot you. And He sets His face against you. He sets His face against the church. And He brings about His judgment in His sovereignty, in His time. It's good to know these things, isn't it? It's pretty important. This Leviticus 18 is going to help you understand the whole Bible. I mean, much of the law and the prophets deal with the judgment of the nations. This is what's going on. These prophets are bringing these covenantal lawsuits against all the nations around them, right? Moab and Ammon, they're going out. That's how it works. And that's how it worked then, and that's how it works today. We're still Gentile nations. God's calling out a remnant. That remnant needs to be holy. Now, let's talk about the remnant. Within the church, and I see remnant as church at this point. Within the church, where this stuff happens, what has to happen? Here's a case study and what it looks like. You want to see what it looks like? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have a case study in the New Testament of how we apply this. Do we stone people in the church? No. What do we do in the church when this kind of sexual deviation occurs?
If this sexual deviation occurs, now let me say some things. If you confess it, we'll do it. If it occurs in a high-handed manner, or if a guy is not repenting, right? And that would be the high-handed sin. 1 Corinthians 5 says this. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. The man has his father's wife. This is explicitly forbidden in Leviticus 18. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned. They were cocky about it. They knew it was going on. It was a public sin, and they were cocky about it. They didn't do what was right. They should have been on their face mourning and crying out to God. So Paul writes them, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has also done this deed. So this deed must be exposed in the body. Any breaking of the sexual code of Leviticus 18 that is publicly out there must be publicly dealt with in the church of Jesus Christ. And any church that has knowledge of such sexual deviation and does not bring about the necessary steps to resolve that entire church is now guilty of that sexual sin. Come out from among them. Don't touch them. I wouldn't darken the door. That leadership is going to be held accountable to God for that same sexual sin. It's under the ban of Yahweh. Paul, knowing that, says, I'm going to make the judgment. I already made it already. This is what you do.
This is what needs to happen. And he says, in the power of Jesus Christ, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, okay, in church, the church is gathered together in Christ's name, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's the death penalty.
I mean, it's not the death, it's how the death penalty is applied in the church. We don't stone. What do? We remove the brother from among us, and we deliver him over to Satan. We take him out from under the protection of the church. You know, being part of a church is a tremendous protection. Just as people try to run from the church. I mean, the true church, not... It's a protection. Right? And you take someone out from under that protection, and they'll see the prodigal son, the reality of the wickedness that they're now flirting with. See, if they're allowed to stay in the church, that hypocrisy, they're still partially protected. And the hypocrisy feeds and it destroys the church. Right? But you remove that protection, as we're called to do, for the destruction of the flesh. Now, do you do this because you're a true hater? No. You're a true lover. You really love the guy. Okay? Why? That his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an act of mercy. You see that? It's an act of mercy and compassion. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. But I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. So we tend to go too far. Doesn't mean you can't talk to people and befriend the world for the purpose of preaching Christ, right? Or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. See, we get the application wrong. We want to run from the world and coddle sin within the church. God says, don't coddle sin within the church. And don't run from the world. Go into the world and make disciples and the spirit of Christ's resurrection and holiness and make disciples, teach them to obey all things I commanded. You're under the ban of Yahweh. You're under the judgment of God. Unless you repent for all your sin, God will hold you accountable and you're going to die in your sin. We go to the world and we don't coddle sin in the church. We expose it as we have knowledge of it. But I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetousness or an idolater or a rebel or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And that means something for us. They're not to partake of our fellowship meal. So he's talking about that public agape meal. They're to be removed from that. taking communion in a worthy manner. We this communion is our communion, our fellowship meal is our covenant. When you take communion, you're saying, I am free from this hypocrisy. I am free from this sin. And if you are here week after week taking communion, fellowshipping with the saints, and have this two-souled hypocrisy, sexual immorality living in your heart, you're drinking judgment on yourself. You're drinking judgment on your family. So I'd encourage you to repent. And if you don't repent, and it becomes public, then if you don't repent, we need to deal with it. We need to be preparing and thinking this way. This is how we deal with it. If the churches would do this, you'd see a massive, dramatic change in our culture. The churches would do this. This is the church. A true church practices church discipline. A false church never practices church discipline. If you're in a church that doesn't practice church discipline, get out. Because it's not a functional church. It's a harbor for sin. And one of my greatest fears as a pastor is that I don't ever want to be a place where we harbor such immorality. And to my knowledge right now, I don't know of any. And that's what I stand before with a clear conscience before God. If it's going on, I don't know about it. If I need to, may God expose it. That's one of my prayers. If it's going on, may God expose it. And He will. He will expose it. Jesus said, what you do in the secret place will be broadcast on the rooftops. It will be broadcast. And you fear that. If you're doing it, you're fearing it. It will be exposed. Okay. The blessing is this. Expose it yourself through confession. Expose it yourself through confession. Okay. So we have, I'm pick that up in a minute. I'll pick that up in a minute. Let me 1 Corinthians 5, finish reading this. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? But you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. Okay. Put it away yourself. Put away the evil. Be holy. God has not called us uncleanliness, but unholiness. Therefore, Leviticus 19:30. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinances, so you do not commit any of these abominations, customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourself by them. I am the Lord your God. 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now think about 1 Thessalonians 4. As you can understand it now with the background here. You should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Leviticus 18 spells that out. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in the matter. You're uncovering your own nakedness when you do that. Okay? And the nakedness of your brother. It's not permitted. The motivation, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. Breaking the uncleanliness law, it'll be found out. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has given us his Holy Spirit. I am the Lord your God. Don't be like the Gentile nations. Don't defraud your brother. If you do so, God will judge you. He is the avenger. Saints are not to be unclean but holy. This is the command of God. Jesus Christ does not lessen the law. Jesus Christ ups the ante on the law. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said of old, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. That means this. If you look at a woman to uncover her nakedness in your heart, you have committed adultery with her already. What are you to do? What are we to do? Understand, you do whatever it takes to get free and repent and come to the light. You do whatever it takes. Young person, old person, whoever you are. Jesus says this, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. Do whatever it takes. Does that mean you have to pluck out your eye? If that's what's needed, do it. But that's not the point. The point is this. Do whatever it takes. And the first step is what?
Confession.
He who covers his sin will not prosper. He who covers his sin will not prosper.
Father, I pray that your Spirit would convict us of sin.
That if there are those who are hiding, that you'd apply your word to their heart. He who covers his sin will not prosper. You know that. That's why you can't prosper.
What do you have to do?
Number one, acknowledge it to God. And you've done that. You know it's sin. You've been doing that. But there's something you have to acknowledge. You have to realize that the penalty for such sin is death. The penalty for this sin, literally, is your blood. And God is hunting down your blood. He may be merciful. Yes. But he's hunting it down. And he's waiting to judge you. So what do?
Confess to God.
Now listen to me. And the person you sinned against. And at that point,
most sexual perverts
would say, I would rather die than have to confess that. I would rather die than have to expose my sin for what it is. And if that's your heart, God says, then you're going to die in your sin. You see the weight of this? The one thing every sexual pervert does not want to do is expose that sin. They want to hang on to it for all it's worth. Confess to everyone that you sinned against. You've uncovered some nakedness, you confess. That whole chain needs to be made right. Now, I have good news, because this. If,
by the grace of God, you are willing and able to confess,
Christ dies for sinners. The kindness and love of God is what causes us to repent. Come to Christ. Jesus died to save you of sin. Jesus died to save you of sin. I've broken these commandments. Many of you know I've been involved in pornography when I was a kid. And God saved me from it. He saved me from it. He pulled me out of that. I praise his name. God saved my soul. And so I've humbled myself. I've confessed my sin. And God saved me from that. And I'm not ever going back into it again by the grace of God. But Jesus paid the penalty for my sin. I literally deserve to die for my sin. I've broken all the commandments. It's not a commandment I haven't broken of the Ten Commandments. In my heart, may not have actually acted them all out. We understand that. But at a heart level, I cannot stand before God with any righteousness of my own. And neither can you. And if you don't know it, you're blind. If you do know it, you're blessed. If you confess and turn and repent. Ephesians 2 reminds us, such were some of you. God saves Gentiles. Amen? God saves Gentiles. God saves Gentiles that are in that messed up cesspool of sin. God saves Gentiles. He saves little girls. He saves people that have been abused and have abused. He saves them. And he washes them. And he regenerates them. And he gives them the righteousness of Christ. He cleanses them with his blood. Come to Christ. As such were some of you. But by the grace of God. The grace of God that gives salvation is grace alone. We start understanding God's word in this way. I mean, can you see the necessity for grace alone? I mean, grace alone is, what else can you do? Earn your salvation? You got to try to atone for that kind of sin? When you're really honest with your base nature of who you are, you understand it's grace alone. And it's sovereign grace alone at that. Because I wasn't looking for God. God came looking for me, and he gave me by his mercy through his Holy Spirit, the washing, the renewal of regeneration. And that's what gives me the ability to confess. That man in Corinth was welcomed back into the community. That man who was welcomed back into the community of Corinth. Read 2 Corinthians. That's the power of the gospel. That's forgiveness. And that is what is freely offered to you. Please.
If you will not confess,
if you know, if you not confess, you'll die. If you will not confess, there may be some that you know, you have knowledge of what's going on, and you need help. Get help. Talk to me. You have knowledge of what's going on in your family, or I don't know the specific situation that you may be facing. But if you have knowledge of what's going on,
and the predator will not confess,
there's a way to deal with that. That's why we need a sexual revolution in the church, to be holy. There's a way of dealing with this. There's nothing more important than to fear God and keep His commandments. If you're affected by this, then we take the next step and come to the light. You can come talk to me. Talk to someone that you, a godly person that you trust to help you through this. You understand what I'm saying? It needs to be dealt with. And there are ways to deal with it. See, the Bible is very practical. That's why people don't want to do it. We don't have a practical problem with the Bible. Our problem is the Bible is too practical. That's why we don't want to do it. Pastors don't preach this stuff because it's too practical. I mean, this is in your life. That's why it's not spoken about, because it's too practical. And in its place, this new relevancy is, but it's not, it's irrelevant. The relevancy of the scripture is let it rip, let it go, and it does its work. So, we end on a good place. The church is to be a safe haven for children. That's one of my main prayers. We have, by the grace of God, really, we have all but eliminated hiding places for predators to sneak and be part of this church. I mean, except for you guys in the households, we have eliminated the loopholes for predators to come in and prey on your children. You're responsible for your children. This is a great benefit of an age-integrated church. If that was the only reason, then in this generation, that would be enough for me to want to be a family-integrated church, right there. Because there's too many broken hearts and too many bad stuff that goes on in these superstructures. Okay? And you know that. The church is to be a safe place for children. We were raised up godly men, godly boys, with self-control and daughters that are protected. Don't ever trust beyond that. Don't trust beyond that. We don't trust someone until they're proven faithful. After they're proven faithful, we'll trust. But with measure. Father, much to talk about. I thank you for this word that you have given us in your scripture. And most of all, I thank you. I thank you for the Christ who has redeemed my worthless and perverted soul to give me worth and value and forgiveness. And what you do for me, you do to all who would but repent and believe in Jesus' name.